Amen. Remain standing. Let's open our Bibles now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 13 through 22. Now, before we hear God's great word read, let's go to our excellent God and ask him for his assistance by means of his Spirit, that we might know, understand, and apply his great word. Let your steadfast love come to us, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Let us see this steadfast love through your word, O God, we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of God. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, to quote a line from perhaps the only successful movie in which Nicolas Cage was an actor, Gone in 60 Seconds, "A brother's love is a brother's love." Brothers devoted to one another will do whatever it takes to ensure that justice is carried out. Now, for one family, about 150 years before Jesus' incarnation, the Maccabean family, that brotherly devotion meant vengeance on the people of Jambri, who had carried off one of their own, John, and had killed him. Two of the remaining Maccabean sons, Jonathan and Simon, saw themselves as God's hammer on these enemies of Israel. And they were not about to let the abduction and murder of their brother go unavenged. Now, what's intriguing about this account is their unconventional timing to set the world right. Jonathan and Simon get word that the family of Jambri are celebrating a wedding and are conducting the bride with a large escort, preferring brotherly love to that of newlyweds. Jonathan and Simon take cover from a nearby mountain, taking in the boisterous procession and excessive baggage. This did not hinder them. They were undaunted in their pursuit of justice. Out comes the bridegroom with his brothers and friends, meeting the bride's family with tambourines, musicians, and many weapons. Jonathan and Simon seized this joyous occasion, what it ought to have been a joyous occasion anyways, and rushed and ambushed the people of Jambri, wounded many, killed the rest, and seized all their goods. So the wedding was turned into mourning, and the voice of their musicians became a funeral dirge. Sadly, not even weddings are spared suffering. A time of great celebration turned a massacre worthy of mourning. Now, there's no telling that this bridal party itself was complicit in the capture and killing of John Maccabee. They may have been. And so those of us who have looked fondly at our own wedding celebrations might feel a little bit for them, might be sad for them. At the same time, those of us who are brothers, biological brothers, or brothers in arms, might not fault these two men for taking down the people that deprived them of their beloved brother. We might have done the same, seeking justice, taking vengeance in our own hands. Sin has affected all of us. No area of life is untouched by its wreckage. And so we say, O Lord Jesus, come. And Mark here says, the arrival of the bridegroom of sinners is cause for celebration. Jesus joins with sinners. The arrival of the bridegroom is a scandalous union with sinners. A union of grace, but also of great scandal. We see this right away with the next man that Jesus calls to himself, Levi. Now, don't get mixed up here. Levi, later on in Mark 3, will be called Matthew. Those are two names for the same person, like Cephas and Peter, Saul and Paul. Here we have two names for one disciple. With language resonant of divine movement, Jesus passes by the lake and looks upon this man, this tax collector. Like he had earlier cast his eyes upon those who were casting a net, who would become fishers of men, now Jesus glances, beholds this sinner, this tax collector. Now the reader may want Jesus to keep it moving. Just pass by him, just go all the way. You don't need to talk to that man. In fact, even some of the disciples were probably a lot more comfortable if Jesus had just walked by and left Levi at the tax booth. But with a gracious glance, Jesus surprises us still and pursues this tax collector. And with two words, follow me, Levi, now number five, rises and follows the Son of Man. When Jesus says jump, you jump. But not because he is your drill sergeant and or else you'll suffer the consequences, but because his gracious countenance, his powerful presence persuade you to come and follow. The husband doesn't need to be forced to be with his wife. He just needs that nod, that wink, and he's ready to go. Truth be told, he has already been ready to go. The beauty of his wife's body and soul compels him to be with his beloved. That's what happens when Jesus calls sinners to himself. It is an irresistible following, but one with all the willingness of the will, changed by spirit. Levi was a tax collector, and in order to appreciate the scandal and the grace of Jesus joining with this man, we need to view this man as the world would have viewed him at this time, perhaps even as the world views tax collectors today. These guys are known for their dishonesty, for their extortion. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, when he is approached by tax collectors, he's asked, "What shall we do?" And John knows their character, he knows their conduct, and he says, "Collect no more than you are authorized to take." For these men, taxation was theft. It was an opportunity to get more than they should have. Now, Levi is set up on the lake shore, as Capernaum was a border town between the tetrarchies of Antipas and Philip to the east and the north, and taxes were being done on transported goods to the local collectors. Now, tax collectors of Jewish ethnicity, so Levi, back then were disqualified from being judges and witnesses in court proceedings. That should tell you a little something about their, but how people viewed their own judgment, their own word. Can't be trusted. More than that, a tax collector's presence in a home rendered that home unclean ritually. Jews who were in need of alms could not take alms from tax collectors because that money was considered robbery. Some rabbis even went to the extreme and they said, "Let not a man ever associate with a wicked person, not even for the purpose of bringing him near to the Torah. Don't even deal with him to show him the law of God on his life. Forget about him. He's a lost cause. Have no dealings whatsoever." Levi, then, in the world of his ethnic brothers, is a lost cause. Now, sadly, some even in our own Reformed camp have adopted this mindset that, hey, you're not elect. I mean, I can tell, apparently. I know who is elect, who's not. You're not it, so I'm not going to give you the gospel. I've seen how you've lived your life. I hear what you say. You're beyond hope. No gospel for you. Or, hey, I've given it to you before, and you didn't want it that time, so apparently you'll never want it. You're a swine. I will not cast my pearls before you. You're gone. That's the spirit of Phariseeism. Someone is too far gone. Someone is beyond the hope of grace in Christ. They're a lost cause. Or that you are somehow better than they. As if you did anything to merit that grace, that gracious glance, Jesus joining himself to you. Such shouldn't be, brothers and sisters. Rather, we ought to pray for humility. We should pray to see ourselves daily in the need of Jesus. Jesus joins himself. He eats with sinners. Jesus doesn't just call this once lost Levi. As if one tax collector weren't enough, Jesus willingly enters in Levi's house to eat with more tax collectors, and if that's not enough, more sinners. So now we have the next showdown with the Son, showdown of fellowship. The scribes and the Pharisees are confused. They are scandalized. Now, this name Pharisee likely meant separatist, so that should help you to see the character and the conduct of a Pharisee. They wouldn't dare to eat with tax collectors. They wouldn't dare to dine with sinners. They must be separate from them. No association whatsoever. After all, Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Therefore, this Christ must be unclean. This Christ must be not part of the blessed. He must be the cursed one if he's going to join with these cursed ones as well. Why does he eat with them? Those tax collectors, those sinners, why does he eat with them? Now, this word sinners is likely just a catch-all term to refer to any who would deny Torah in their lives, and either through ignorance or through rebellion. So it lumps together a lot of individuals, Sabbath breakers, thieves, the violent, tax collectors, and anyone who is just too busy to live according to the interpretation of the law from these religious authorities. Now, because birds of a feather flock together, and because righteousness is an allergen to the sinner, the Pharisees believe Jesus' associations are impure, offensive. Now, hear Jesus' answer. Of course, Jesus didn't just happen upon these sinners. He didn't just stumble into Levi's home and say, "What? Where am I? How did I get in here? What home is this?" No. His table fellowship was meant to provoke the supposed righteous and meant to clarify the objects of his ministry. The unrighteous, the sick, the wicked, the miserable, the weak. Now, children, let's say that you're playing on a jungle gym and your brother or your sister falls down and breaks their leg. What do you say to them? Do you run over there and take some dirt and rub it on that broken leg and say, "Rise, get up, you're good to go"? You run into home and grab a Band-Aid and put it on the broken leg and say, "You're all set"? Is that what you say? Is that what you do? No. What should you do for your broken brother or sister, your fallen sibling? What should you do? Yes. Tell your mom and dad, and where will mom and dad take your brother? Probably to the hospital. Now, what's in the hospital? Who is in the hospital? A doctor. You think a doctor can help? Hope so. Well, children, maybe also you've been really sick before. Had a fever, throwing up, coughing, red eyes, can't sleep. Let's say your mom comes in to your room and says and sings a little song, "Hush, little child, don't say a word." And then she leaves, thinking that that will be enough. Is that enough for you to be better? No. Is it helpful? Is it comforting? Yes, a mother's soothing song can comfort a soul. But the body is still in need. So now you're taken to the doctor, and the doctor says, "No, I don't see sick people. You come back when you're better." Well, why do I need to come back if I'm all better? I'm coming to you because you have an answer. You have the solution. You can help me get better. You can give me medicine. You can fix my broken bone. Well, people were offended that Jesus was healing people and was being with sick people. No doctor worth his salt will run away from the sick. The people are his business. Gregory Nazianzen, in the Cappadocian Father, says, "To blame Jesus for mingling with sinners would be like blaming a physician for stooping down over suffering and putting up with the vile smells in order to heal the sick." You can't fault the physician for being with the sick. You should fault the physician who refuses to be with the sick. What kind of doctor is he? Now, Jesus, the physician, has entered the arena of sickness. That is why he came. The people who are sick are his business. They are the objects of his ministry. Beloved, you're his business. You're his objects of ministry. He came for you. You're the sick in desperate need of the healer, Savior, Jesus Christ. And when Christ came, his entrance into our world provides mercy for sinners, not toleration of sin. He doesn't come to the tax collectors and say, "Keep on doing what you're doing. You're doing a great work. Keep stealing from people. Go ahead, Sabbath breakers. Keep breaking the Sabbath. Go ahead, thieves. Keep stealing." He didn't do that. He doesn't tolerate the sin. Otherwise, why'd he come to die if he was going to tolerate sin? But that doesn't mean that the sinners are out of his touch, out of his reach. What does a physician do but make the sick well? What does Jesus, the healer, do but make sinners saints? Perhaps true separatists, if you will. separate from the wrath of the Father, separate from sin and its deadly consequences, its ruin. Christ came to save us from our sins, to save us unto righteousness, not to keep us in our sins. He has come to heal. He has come to liberate. Know that you are not too far gone for Christ, that you are not beyond hope. Maybe you struggle with particular sins. Not maybe, you do. We all do. We all have our besetting sins. Maybe yours is seemingly unending anger. You're like the Hulk. I'm always angry. Maybe you're often or always anxious, betraying a trust in Christ. Or maybe you're depressed. You go through bouts of deep downness, depression. Maybe you're overwhelmed by lust, or you're doubting your own salvation, or you've given yourself over to self-harm. Maybe you are addicted to much wine. You say, well, Pastor Mike, you don't know what I've done. If I were to really unveil my thoughts, my words, my actions, you'd be ashamed. And you'd say, I'm beyond hope. It's true that I don't know your past, and you don't know mine. But guess what? Jesus does. And he still is offering healing. He is still offering forgiveness. He didn't agree with the Father and the Spirit to come to this earth without knowing full well what he was coming to do. He knew that we were sinners. And from before the foundation of the world, he decided to come to redeem a miserable people in desperate need of his forgiveness. He joins with sinners. And then he functions as our model as well. Beloved, join with both sinners and sinners made righteous. They're not too far gone. If you're not beyond hope, neither are they. So invite your homosexual neighbor over for dinner and show them the love of Christ. Invite your potty mouth coworker for a cup of coffee and get to know her. Invite your Arminian brother out to lunch and reflect on the union y'all have in Christ. Be honest about your own history with a Christian sibling. Ooh, that's hard, isn't it? I have to share some of the stuff of my past. Well, Paul shared his stuff. He laid it all out, didn't he? And he used it as an illustration of the grace of God in his life. If anyone was on the surface too far gone, it had to have been Saul, right? Find someone that you can trust. Have a good, long conversation about your sinful past, all the while highlighting the grace of God every step of the way. Your fellowship will be sweeter, and you will be emulating what we see here, Jesus joining the sinners. Jesus' fellowship calls for joy. With Jesus joining himself to sinners comes another conflict, another showdown here over fasting, over feasting. And another scene in verses 18 to 22, this time between the fasting Pharisees and the disciples of John and Jesus' disciples, the question arose, why aren't your disciples fasting, Jesus? Notice that in Jesus' answer, he calls himself the bridegroom. In verse 19, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they had the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Not only then does Jesus call and eat with sinners, he joins himself to them in holy matrimony. He marries them. Adding insult to injury, compounding offense, Jesus uses language of a marriage to speak of his union with these sick, miserable, and hated sinners. Now you might object and say, well, we're in a new scene now. We have the guests of the bridegroom. Those are the disciples of Jesus. Yes, they are. But as we've seen, they are equally needy as tax collectors and sinners. In fact, one of them was just a tax collector. You cannot get into a more committed relationship on earth than that of marriage. Jesus binds himself in a permanent union to those who follow him, lepers, paralytics, tax collectors, disciples, and on, and yes, even some Pharisees. Nicodemus, anyone? Some people come to Jesus, and they ask this question about Jesus' disciples not fasting. These inquirers have imbibed that Pharisaic understanding of association that Jesus is with them, so Jesus must be unclean. He must also be wicked. He must not be blessed. Jesus is pitted against the Pharisees. There's no surprise there, but he's also pitted against John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner. So these people are essentially asking Jesus, what gives? Don't you guys fast like the truly religious do? Now, before we hear Jesus' era-shattering response, we need to know what fasting was about. Fasting was associated with mourning and grief over sin, over suffering, over death. In 1 Samuel 7, Samuel exhorts the pagan worshiping Israelites to devote themselves to God and to God alone. They do demonstrate that by putting away their idols and fasting at Mizpah. They say, we have sinned. And the external demonstration of our heart sorrow is our fasting. In 1 Samuel 31, the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead fasted 7 days because King Saul had died. And in 2 Samuel 12, perhaps most known to y'all, David fasted and wept over his sin and the impending death of his child with Bathsheba. The Pharisees made fasting a weekly activity, essential to piety. They fasted every Monday and Thursday, to be exact. Twice a week, they fasted. It was integral to the religious life of the people. So if you're not fasting, you're not really pious. You're not really religious. You're not really devoted to Torah. Jesus, then, and his disciples have thrown piety out the window, according to these people. But there's joy with Jesus the groom. Jesus says that fasting right now would be highly improper. Don't even think about fasting at this point. Why? Because the bridegroom is with the guests. The guests are with the bridegroom. Since Jesus, the Son of Man, has the authority to forgive sins, which we saw in the case of the paralytic, fasting now is no longer necessary as grief over sins. Jesus' feasts with these sinners, therefore, were actually signs of forgiveness before God, through faith and repentance, of course, Jesus' original and repeated message. Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. So here we have imagery of wedding feasts. We saw in our scripture reading this morning, Isaiah 62, 5. As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Or consider Ezekiel 16. God says to Israel, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. You're at the age of getting married. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. God has entered into and has even made a vow into this marriage covenant with Israel. Jesus does the same. He weds himself to a bride, the church. Jesus' ministry is a matrimonial mission, and as such is not one of mourning, but of joy. Unending greatness of joy. Now, funerals and weddings, they both have their place on earth. They're both important gatherings, but let us not confuse the two. Let us not treat a wedding as if it were a funeral, or a funeral as if it were a wedding. Wedding celebration, dancing, fine food, humorous toasting. The union of man and woman to the glory of God, representing the church. Funerals, no dancing. Some food, maybe, just to hold you over if you could stomach some of it in the face of great grief. Sober reflection on death and the life of the deceased. Two separate kinds of gatherings. Jesus' presence on earth commands joy, but there's also funeral imagery. We see that in verse 20. He doesn't predict his death until Mark 8, but here in verse 20 we have an allusion, just a subtle reference. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast in that day. That had to have confused the people. Taken away. One day Christ, the bridegroom, will be taken away. He will die. And his death will then command mourning, fasting one day, grief. And the disciples will fast that day. They will mourn for the death of their bridegroom, Jesus. We see that right after Jesus was crucified. There was great mourning in the disciples' lives. The wife of a deployed husband is right to mourn her husband's absence. She shouldn't be joyful that her husband is gone. She should be sad. But this mourning of the disciples is not hopeless. It's not tragic. As Jesus' death liberates us from the consequences of our sin. And the death of Christ was temporary, just like the deployed soldier's absence was. Beloved, Christ has come to put a stopper to forever mourning. In fact, the coming of Christ is most akin to a funeral turned wedding feast. Isaiah 25:6-8 says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." Amen and amen. The groom eats pieces of death, nay, the whole plate of deadly poisonous food, and replaces it with a plate of rich abundance of grace and mercy, comfort, healing, forgiveness, spirit. The divine groom in Christ has returned for a bride naked and has clothed her with his righteous garment. What shall proceed from the mouth of the bride then is mirth and a voice of gladness from the bridegroom as they feast together forever. To get at this joyful union, we see then two parables, mini parables, if you will. The overwhelming expression of our hearts is to be joy because of the newness of Christ. In verse 21, he says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. When washed away, when washed, the new cloth will shrink, making a tear in both garment and patch." The old garment is that religious system promoted by the Pharisees. The old garment and the new cloth of Christ are so mismatched that a worse rip will be made when the new patch pulls apart from the old. And so you don't repair the old, you get a new one. The new era ushered by the coming of Christ is not to patch up the old ways. It's not just a fine-tuning, a little tweaking of Judaism. It is to provide a new way, a new system, a new covenant. No one puts a new wine into old wineskins. The old wineskins' stiff and weakened fibers are not strong enough to contain the new wine that keeps fermenting. You need to get new wineskins for that new wine. And it's harvest time. The joy of harvest time has come in Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Here are Amos' words in Amos 9, 13 and 14. Notice the similar language to what Jesus has said in Mark 2, 20. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities that inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." Mountains flowing with sweet wine. Rebuilding. Inhabitation. Planting, eating, drinking. With God. Old forms of Judaism cannot contain this new wine. The outcasts are included. The old forms of Phariseeism cannot wear this new garment. Not mourning, but joy is called for. It's the theological mismatch between the old and the new that will ultimately lead Jesus to be pulled away, to be taken away in a violent death, even death on a cross. And this violent tearing away of the Son of Man, in ironic twist, will lead us in unending gladness of heart. Beloved, behold, Christ is making all things new. And we say, O Lord Jesus, come. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Take not the word of truth from our mouths, O God, for our hope is in your rules. Implant the word of truth ever deeper in us, that it may grow ever larger and more fruitful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite the elders to come on up to help prepare for communion.